Look in your Bible. It's the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We were talking last week about the lost sheep, and then we're going to talk about the lost coin, the prodigal son, and the elder brother, and maybe one or two others. There's so many parables. When we started off with this, we were going to talk about the parables of the kingdom of God, and we said what we knew to say about that. I told Galen he should get up tonight and talk about the kingdom, but he wouldn't do it. But nonetheless, we'll go ahead and cover a little bit and go home and rejoice some more.
Amen.
Jesus had kept company with the most unlikely people.
Yes.
The religious people of his day criticized him for that. You know, it's always easier for religion to recognize God's power and his holiness than it is to recognize his love and his mercy. Still true. And of course, they had no idea of his love and his mercy, so they began to criticize the company he kept, and it set the stage for him to teach these parables, in particular the parable of the lost sheep. We got into quite a lot of speculation last week. One thing about a parable, not everything in a parable has to be explained. There's one point in a parable, and we make a mistake oftentimes by wondering what the rest of it means and trying to assess a definition to every part of it. But it's just our nature to want to know, and nobody knows. I've read the half a dozen different interpretations of who the 90 and the 9 were. I asked Galen who they were, and he said the word that was significant in dealing with them was the word wilderness. He left them in the wilderness and went to find the one that was lost. Now, your New American Standard says he left them in open pasture. But if you look in the notes in the middle of your page, in that column of notes there, where it says open pasture, you'll find it says wilderness in the marginal notes. Now, why they called it open pasture, we don't know. Jesus had come to seek and to save that which was lost. So in this beautiful story, and we won't go back too much into it, but in this beautiful story, there are 99 sheep who don't need a shepherd. Someone said, and we talked about this last week, that there were the Pharisees and the religious crowd of Jesus' day who couldn't repent because they didn't know they had to. They didn't know they needed to. Someone even went so far as to say their names had not been recorded in the book of life, so there was no repentance available for them. Now, see, I'm just telling you that these are different interpretations. But they were sure they were not lost. They were sure they didn't have any need of what Jesus was saying in any wise. And instead of commending him for loving humanity, they criticized him because he sought out that which was unworthy. I remember saying to you last week that Jesus came majoring on those that were unworthy rather than those that were worthy, and demonstrated in his own life from his birth in Bethlehem's manger, through his life, no place to lay his head, through the choice of the disciples, just ordinary guys, on up to the crucifixion between two thieves, on up until the very ascension morning, he demonstrated in his life and his behavior that he had come eyeing and saving and loving those who were unworthy by the world standards. And I'll tell you one thing, that's something we could shout about as much as we were shouting about singing and rejoicing, because not one of us had any worth in us that Christ should have died for our sins. But it's too good when you stop to think about it, that he has truly set us free from the law of sin and death.
Hallelujah.
And has given us the happy and glorious privilege of living a new life, a life in the Spirit.
Amen.
I mean, it's wonderful. I don't understand how anybody can get unexcited about the Word of God.
Amen.
I don't understand how American Christianity, why you don't have to take a number to get in a church. I'm puzzled by it. I really am, because I'm on every Sunday morning, you know, there's no traffic. I can get from my house to the church in about 12 minutes. Really. There's just no traffic, and people are not going to church. If people were going to church, as many people were going to church, if they're going to work, you'd have as much traffic on Sunday morning as you have any other morning. But I guarantee you, when noon comes and the stores open, you find traffic when you start home. And I think how sad that is. It's sad in the first place that the store is open, and it's sad in the second place that people have forgotten God.
Yeah.
And how badly we need a revival of holiness for people to come back and cherish their great salvation and get into that Word of God and realize the goodness of God in this ministry of the Great Shepherd. Now, so far as whoever the 99 are, he was able to leave them behind, let us say that, and he had to go after that one at it straight away. You know, sheep are stupid. Goats are much smarter than sheep. You won't hardly find a goat in the road. He's got sense enough to run from danger, but a sheep is stupid. He doesn't know what danger is, and they wander away. Let me say this before I forget it. Let me go back. Sometimes these little flocks were communal flocks. If this shepherd had a little flock, and this shepherd had a little flock, and this shepherd had a little flock, would they take the flocks and let one shepherd shepherd them, and the others could do something else? But then at night, whenever they would get in the enclosure, every shepherd knew his sheep. I said, every shepherd knew his sheep. And if one was missing, well, the other shepherds would watch and take good care, and they would send out and find that one that was missing. It was a community kind of thing. And I read somewhere, and I'm sure many of you know this, that it was while a shepherd or a herdsman had a flock of goats, and he went out hunting for them, and probably maybe some sheep too. And while he was doing that, he found the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many of you knew that? While he found an unknown cave, where a place he had never seen, looking for this animal. I think it was ghosts. I'm not sure. But anyway, I thought that was interesting that he found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which authenticate the book of Isaiah so beautifully. But nonetheless, this was the way it operated, and shepherding was very difficult in Israel because land was not plentiful, and it was rocky, and the grass was sometimes scarce. So it was not unusual for them to have to help each other like this. But the whole point of the thing is, regardless of who the 99 were, was Jesus went after that one that needed him. It was lost. It had no direction. It had nobody to help it. And he left it. Left those in the wilderness and went out and found that one. I tell you, friends, it's the most glorious thing in this world to know that Jesus has infinite knowledge. The great shepherd knows everything. He is not at a loss to know where you are and where I am. It's his godliness. It's his omniscience, omnipresent, omnipotent power, all-knowing, everywhere present. See, there's no God like our God. There's no care like the church receives from the great shepherd. How little we appreciate him. How little we talk about him. And laud and magnify his glorious name, the great shepherd. And you know the Bible says, the Old Testament says, that the shepherd of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And that was prophetic. You see, there's never a time that we're outside the safety of God's care. Isn't that wonderful to know that he cares for us all the time? And I remember saying that to you that he valued the one in trouble more than all the rest of them that were not in trouble, whoever they were, and it did them no damage. You see, he didn't neglect them. And you could almost say, well, they didn't need him. Well, at that point in time, they sure didn't, whether or not they were the religious crowd. But there was one that did need him, and the sweet thing about it was he didn't punish him. You know, when we have to go and hunt our kids, I don't know whether little kids still do that or not. Do they little know when you got to hunt them at dark? You know, sometimes they're down the street playing. And usually when we find them, we skin them. And if we don't skin them, well, we give them a good tongue lashing, see, because we think they're lost. And we got to go find them. And first of all, we fuss because we have to stop doing something or leave something undone. You see, Jesus never did that. He never scolded anybody. He just took it on his shoulder and went back home. And I tell you, that makes me want to shout and run out that door and run up a tree, because he did not even let it think it was strong enough to make the way back. He put his strength into that lost sheep and never had any upbraiding or complaining. Just took it back home. Glory to God. I tell you, when people can hear a gospel like that and believe a gospel like that, we ought to be the happiest, most uncomplaining, radiant, glorious, thankful, grateful people in all the world. And we should never really complain about any other aspect of our Christian life as long as the shepherd is in authority, as long as the shepherd is in service, as long as the shepherd is watching over the sheep. We need to constantly rejoice. Now, the shepherd rejoices here, and the reason, I think maybe I said this, if I didn't, it's good enough to repeat anyway. So I have to call Yvonne and say, play me the last four or five minutes of that. Tell me what I said. But anyway, I remember saying to you that there's a great homecoming. There's a great reunion when the shepherd finds that sheep that's gone astray because of the two experiences of every person that the shepherd finds. There are two experiences. One is grace that provides regeneration, and the other is the glory that's waiting at the resurrection. And I'll tell you, you can book it. The grace that's real guarantees the glory that's later.
Amen.
So, I mean, that's something worth the shepherd rejoicing about. There is a valid entrance into grace, and it provides an entrance into glory. Someone said grace for the race and glory for the finish.
Amen.
But grace guarantees glory. Taking for granted, assuming that we are going to be obedient. You know, the Bible assumes an awful lot. Did you know that? Yeah, when Paul wrote his epistles, he assumed that the people were going to hear the letters that were read in the churches and that were going to obey what was said. God, tonight, assumes that in his written word, his people all over the earth can read and that they will know that what is written here is a requirement. I mean, we are without excuse. Now let's talk a little bit about the lost coin, and that seems so unimportant. Well, it was it was very important to the person who lost it. It really wasn't much, but it could have been a day's wage. It could have been important to buying food, but someone suggested that it was probably important because of a sentimental value, a more romantic value, that brides, young wives made a headdress of 10 coins and put it around their head somewhere, and that they valued it as much as a wedding ring because it was a symbolic of the marriage union. But whatever it was, somehow or other, it was important. Now, the sheep had wandered away of its own volition, but this coin was lost because of somebody's carelessness. But it was lost. I said it was lost.
Uh-huh.
It needed to be found. It needed to be rescued. It needed to be retrieved. And houses in those days were dark. You know, we'd drop a coin on any of our floors. We could find it pretty easily. But this coin had to be searched for. It had to be found. It was helpless. It couldn't help itself. It didn't know it was lost. You see, it was an inanimate kind of thing. But the central meaning of what is found here is that that which is lost must be found.
Yes.
And it's got to be searched for. There's got to be somebody that cares enough to go and look. Whoever owns the thing needs to have enough interest in it that he would go after it. And that was just really very simple. I guess you could read a whole lot more into it, but I don't see where you need to read a whole lot more. It was lost. And it was important. It was valuable, whether it was monetary or sentimental. It was lost. And was found. And now, the prodigal son. She said, let me say this about verse 9. She said, rejoice. Can you imagine this? Rejoice with me. I found the coin I'd lost. Mm-hmm. Wasn't that a lot to her? And Jesus said, in the same way, I'll tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Mm-hmm. You see, you know, he came to seek and save that which was lost, but he never addressed them as sinners. He never called them sinners to their face. He was talking about the lost. But there is a sinner. He said, when a sinner does repent, then the joy that's in heaven. Angels don't know what redemption is all about, but they hear the commotion. Do you know that? You do know 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says that the prophets of old had wondered what manner of grace this was. What was all this excitement about? What was this going to happen? They were talking about it and didn't understand it. But it's finally revealed to them that it wasn't for them, Peter says, but it's for you. It says these things the angels desire to look into. You know, and the way that is in the original languages, it reads that they were standing on the precipice, on the very edge of something, and they were looking over, and they were seeing a great rejoicing, and seeing a lot of action, and wondering, what in the world? But they join in with the singing and the chorus, because that's their nature, to rejoice. They're in the presence of God, and they don't know anything but joy. Now, in Jewish culture, and this is an old story, and you know this better than I do, most of you, the elder son got a double portion, the firstborn son, but here comes the younger son, and he just gets in a real hurry for his share. And you know, this would be like young boys even today. They rambunctious and want to get out there and see what life is all about. So the father let him have his portion, And you know what happened. He went off and got into real trouble and squandered on what he had taken. Wasted, riotous living. And then there was a famine. But it was his famine. See, there's nothing to make us think that the famine affected everybody, but it certainly was a famine for him. And it might have been a famine for everybody, but I'll tell you, he didn't have any food and he didn't have any money because he had wasted his money. And his experience, you know about, among the hogs, which was the most humiliating job. Jews didn't touch hogs. And no man helped him, but it's honestly wonderful to realize that he didn't steal. He didn't steal. He suffered the result of his sin. And when he came to himself, don't you love that? He came to himself and realized his need. Now, let's think, and we'll come back to him in a minute, but think about the other son. You know that he was never called a brother? Jesus never called him a brother. He called him the other son. See, the other man was a brother, but the elder one was not a brother to the prodigal. He was lost. I want to tell you what was so unusual about his being lost. He was lost doing the Father's work. He was working in his Father's house. And still, he was lost. See, you can be lost doing church work. You can be lost on any kind of a board. You can be lost and be in a pulpit. You can be lost in a number of ways. Now, it really is just one parable. You see, it just goes on and on. The sheep was lost because it stupidly wandered away. The coin was lost because somebody carelessly dropped it. The younger son was lost because of pride and rebellion. He rebelled against staying in the position as a younger brother. I wanted that, which he would have ultimately, but he wanted it ahead of time. And it was true rebellion. And the other son was lost because he had no fellowship with the father. See, the emphasis is on the agony. Now think about this. The emphasis on the parable is on the agony of the one who has lost. The shepherd's heart was beating for the sheep. The young lady, her heart was disturbed because she'd lost the coin. The coin was lost. And so forth, you see. The father, his heart was grieved because of the son. You understand? Oh, my. You see what I'm talking about? You see, we don't have gumption enough to know we're lost. We don't really understand what we have forfeited. I'll tell you what. If a Christian did, there'd be no backsliding. That's why, and of course you get tired of me saying this, but y'all like Galen, I'll say it or die. I want to say that's why the people need to know the Bible. Yes. Only in God's Word can you come to any small understanding of the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can't get it just in preaching. You can't get it just in teaching. You cannot get it in listening to tapes. You cannot get it. You have got to get into the Word of God until you come to an understanding of who He is, who you are, what He has done, and what He has provided for you and me for the asking. You see, we have not because we ask not. And we'll never, ever appreciate this glorious estate into which we have been birthed. Yes. Until we realize the precious love of the Father. The tender care of Jesus, the Son, the Shepherd, the Head of the Church, the King of Glory, the Great I Am, on 2 feet. We'll never, ever appreciate it until we really meditate on the character of God. See, meditation is hard to work into this kind of St. Vitus dance life that we live into. I tell you, we jerk and twist and turn and try to beat the clock, and I haven't got time and got more appliances. And someone said, there's more work-saving devices in our generation than at any point in history, and the tiredest generation that ever breathed God's air. I find myself saying, I'm tired. And every time I do, I don't want to tie a knot in my tongue. I don't have any reason to be tired. I'm tired because I'm stupid. You know, you try to build Rome in 2 days and put up 1,000 ears of corn. All kind of crazy stuff. But I'm telling you, friends, the heart of the loser here, it was the heart of the shepherd. It was the heart of the young lady. It was the heart of the father. The grief over the lost. See, when Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you under my wing like a hen that gathered her chicks, but you would not." So they did not know the day of her visitation. And I'll tell you what, and you can believe me, the church in America today does not realize the day of its visitation. I tell you, we've gone too close to the edge. It's no use to worry about it. The best thing to do is to pray about it. But how we need a life-changing revival. I remember, and some of you do, I know Mary Elizabeth does, and Galen May, and I guess it'd be all, when the Holy Spirit began to fall in North Baton Rouge, you remember? I'm going to tell you something. There was a wave of conviction that came through that church we were sitting in, and people laid their cigarettes down. People got their marriages healed. People were healed of diseases. People got their relationships lined up. And nobody was preaching that to them because our preachers didn't know to preach that kind of thing. They didn't know how to preach that kind of thing. But we need to come back to an appreciation of this great salvation, this great shepherd, and realize how it grieves the heart of God for us to get lost. See, the shepherd went looking, the woman went searching, and the father looked. And boy, when he saw that boy coming home, that boy came to himself and he realized he left the father's house and that the hired hands in his father's house had more food and better lifestyle than his. That father ran. I tell you, if somebody can preach that, can really make that something good out of that. I remember that Daryl Hahn went to North Highlands Baptist Church when you were a boy there, you remember? And he preached about the prodigal son. And that's when your daddy, I mean, it opened Galen's daddy's eyes when God had spoken to him to move from Fort Smith, Arkansas, to come to Baton Rouge and start a chapter full gospel businessmen. So they were Gideons. I guess that's how he got in your church. And they would go from church to church and preach. And this man went and preached about the prodigal son, and Galen's father got his eyes open. And I mean to tell you, he got the Holy Ghost not many days hence after that. And it just hit the Baptist church, hit the Methodist church. And I tell you, that lasted for 10 or 12 years of just joy and wave upon wave of excitement. We went to church nearly every night and rejoiced, wore out Bibles. I'll tell you, it was the most exciting thing. And see, I can't settle down. Me, I can't get over that. I feel as wild as ever. And looking for somebody that's as wild as I am. And the nearest thing you can find to it is this bunch. That's right. This is the most enthusiastic group that I know anything, that I have any contact with. But I'll tell you something, friends. If you lose the edge of your joy over Jesus, nothing else is going to bring you any joy. Nothing else is going to be trite. Now let's just talk about the prodigal here for just a minute. The last part of this, if you look back at what he did in willful, riotous living. Now, I'm skipping a lot of this, but we need to see at what sin really is when you turn your back on the goodness of God and wander off. It is a state of lack of fellowship. When you go away, your fellowship is broken. God will never leave, but you leave, you have no fellowship with God. See, it's a wasting also. He wasted everything that he had. It is a wanting state because he was always wanting that he didn't have and was never satisfied. It is also a state of vile servitude. It's a state of bondage. It's a state of perpetual gloom and sadness. It's a state where you cannot find relief from any other creature. Nobody can help you. You know that already. It's a state of death. The father said, "This my son was dead." And man, they killed a cow and had a fatted calf. He was dead and he's alive. And it's, of course, it's a state of lostness. It's a state of madness and frenzy. When you leave the fold of God and leave the fellowship that we have with the Father, all of those things, you're opening yourself up to suffer all the things that we talked about. See, the occasion of his return was affliction. I could just talk to you an awful lot about it takes affliction to get your attention. I said it takes affliction to get your attention. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray." And how many of God's children have to be really afflicted before they have sense enough to realize that they've got to get back into the Father's house? before he could return, he had to realize the mess that he had made. He had to realize that he had lowered himself, sold out his position and his birthright in the Father's house. Now, he's commendable, because when he came to himself, he didn't blame anybody else. Boy, they'll do that. I mean, so-and-so made me do it. They'll blame the pastor, Galen, for making people backslide. They'll blame the pastor because they're discouraged. And I want to tell you something, friends. Let me tell you loud and clear. You can like it or not. If you leave the fellowship with God, it is nobody's fault but yours. You cannot put your eyes on a preacher. You cannot put your eyes on a personality. You cannot put your eyes on a denominational program. Jesus is all that you can be sure will always be pure, 100% fine, righteous, holy, good, loving, and kind. He only has life. And if as much as we know, and we'll get to that if I don't quit running rabbits, but as much as we know, we are without excuse. You cannot blame anybody. And the prodigal son didn't, but he realized what he must do. He must return. Oh, hallelujah. He had to go back. He had to confess and take the blame for his folly. He had to accept his position, and he was willing to be low in the family. Yeah. And I'll tell you what he did that just makes me real excited. He said, I will arise. That is the grandest decision that you can ever make. If you ever need to make a decision, that is the grandest decision that you will ever make. I will arise and go to the Father's house. Hallelujah.
Amen.
I will arise. He didn't wait for somebody to come stroke him and pet him. He didn't wait for a committee. He didn't wait for the benevolence group. He didn't wait for any gifting or anything. He said, I must arise to the Father's house. That's our responsibility. Someone said that these two sons might represent the Jews and the Gentiles, but I won't tell you what. I don't buy that. Maybe it does. But it represents the Lord's outlook toward humanity, not Jew at all. God is a world person. He is a nation's man. He says, go disciple the nations. That the nations of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. You see, it's a nations kind of thing. Not just two nations or two people. Of course, the Gentiles include all of the nations. But I tell you, God's heart is for people. He is a people person. You've heard people say, oh, somebody's people person. God is a people person. The shepherd came to his own, and they should have gathered to him. See, ideally, Israel was called to be a priesthood. Israel was called to reveal to the nations of the world that our God reigns, that God is alive. They should have rallied to the Son of God. But he came into his own, and his own received him not. You know, they didn't have any idea that they needed salvation. They felt they were all right. See, the shepherd didn't forget that the lost one. The woman who lost the coin didn't forget. She went right on out after it. The father never forgot the boy. In all of these cases, you see, God is tender toward each thing. You think about a sheep, a coin, and a son. They're not different things, you know? I mean, think how, what a gamut of value is between a sheep and a coin. Range of value is between a sheep and a coin and a son. Whatever it is, if it's lost, God has come to redeem it.
Amen.
Regardless of any national ties. See, religion held in contempt the unwashed group. They wanted nothing to do. And I want to tell you, this is in direct opposition to the heart of God. And when a church, a denomination, a Christian has that attitude, it is because of total ignorance of the heart of God. God does not operate like that. You see, when Jesus spoke these things, it was a message of hope to the publicans and the sinners and the harlots and the tax collectors. But it was a message of contempt to those who were religious and righteous in their own eyes. We will look at a couple more quickly. And these are self-explanatory. Some of them, all of them there are. You say, well, I've had that in Sunday school. Well, it's good to repeat it anyway.
Yes.
But look at the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, and begins in verse 13 and goes through verse 21. Someone in the crowd asked Jesus, said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And we don't really know, you know, he was just someone in the crowd. But what Jesus is dealing with, and I'm not going to read those verses. You can read those. You probably read them today. But what they're dealing with are two of the cardinal sins of humanity. One is greed or coveting, and the other is anxiety or worrying. A little later on. Greed and anxiety and worrying. Let me go on. There was a number of rich people among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Some of them had gotten their money by ill gains, and some of them may have had a twinge of conscience about it. But there was that question: if there was, is this a hindrance? And you know, they had a right to guilty conscience, maybe, but to wonder about the power of riches. But this man, see, when he comes up and says, "Make my brother divide with me," it was a springboard for Jesus to address these issues. You understand? It set Jesus up to talk about these issues and to talk about the place of earthly riches in their lives and ours. And I can look at you, and on the authority of the Word of God and what I know about you, I can say that riches is not our problem. Right? But I want to tell you what. Your attitude toward mammon and the things of the world can very well be a problem in your life. If you don't have a dime, you can have a bad attitude about it, and you'd be really worse off than having the money and wanting to keep it. See, it was common for people to come to a rabbi for unsettled disputes. So this was not unusual for them to ask this guy to ask Jesus that. So he agreed, he takes this question and deals with these two areas about greed and anxiety. And I will tell you can look at me and tell me that you don't worry and you're not anxious, and I would look back at you and say, that's not true, because I do too. You know, you can just throw your halo down on the ground. There's not a person here that doesn't feel anxiety about the cost of living, if you've got any investments, about the safety of your investment, about how much it's going to cost to this time next year. And I'll tell you something. A whole nation's insurance program looks shaky.
Yes, it does.
And it looks like, if you listen to the politicians, you know that the Social Security system will go broke. It looks like Medicare is going to be without funds. And if you and I would think about that, we would go bananas. But the same message that Jesus spoke in this Bible is to speak to our hearts today. I said,
yes.
You know, I need a witness. Need Gwen down here. She can give us a witness. See, the same God that supplies can continue to supply. What's your problem?
I think the only investment I got is solid.
Yes, yeah, right. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. It's exactly what he's saying. That we have to be rich toward God instead of being rich here. Well, let me go on. See, this man that asked this, or any man that's concerned about getting what's his and mine and this, that, and the other, if Jesus answered, he didn't say, "I'll go and talk to you, brother." He didn't say, "You have no business wanting it." He began to immediately talk about the rich fool, the rich man here, who kept building barns. What'll I do? He said, "I don't have any place to store." And I'll tell you, if you look in those verses, you'll see the words over and over, "I, me, my, and mine." See, full of self-centeredness, short of vision, seeing only himself. And that is an attitude exactly opposite of Christianity. Instead of denying himself, he was affirming himself and saw his happiness in getting and keeping instead of getting and giving. That'd be a good sermon for tithing, wouldn't it? Instead of getting and keeping. See, a Christian's heart delights in getting and giving. I read that John Wesley had made 30 pounds a year at one time in his life, 30 English pounds. He lived on 28, paid all of his expenses, made it out just fine, gave the other two away. Over the years, his money, his wages were increased first to 69 pounds a year and then 90 pounds a year and finally 120 pounds a year. And he continued to live on 28 pounds a year and give all the rest of it away. Now, that's Christianity in action. Someone said that money and power and investments and security, quote, quote, it's like seawater. The more you drink, the thirst you get. And I'll tell you, the more you get, the more you want. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, how much is enough? He said, another dollar. $1 more. See, that just reeks with greed. But this man never saw beyond the world. He never saw beyond himself. But I'll tell you what, I want you to notice verse 20. Oh, man, listen, friends, every time you look at this word, but God, you just put it in your book that God is going to intervene. He's going to come in to do good, or is he going to come in to execute justice? One or the other. God is going to get into it. This is God's world. We belong to him. Every blade of grass and every raindrop, every pound of soil, the heavens, the earth, everything belongs to God. He is the custodian as well as the king. He is the manager as well as the majesty. He totally controls, and he is going to intervene one way or another. But God. Every time you hear that, it ought to make your hair stand on end. But God. And that verse there, but God, you fool, this very night your soul will be required. And now, who will own what you have prepared? See, the old Spanish proverb said there's no pocket in a shroud. I didn't know recently it was a Spanish proverb. I've always said it all my life. And there are no U-Hauls after the hearse. Someone asked a fellow, said, how much did he leave? Talking about some rich man died. He said, all of it. All of it. No matter what you have, friends, you're not going to take it with you. You see, the thing about it is, and reading deeper than this, which are we occupied with, making a living or making a life?
Yeah.
See, making, are we occupied just with the natural or with the spiritual? Are we selfish or are we selfless? Do we just live in the realm of the mental, where our mind dictates our energy to perform that which gets? And banks and keeps and hoards and loves and greed after that. See, our mind would dictate our body to do that unless there's an experience of redemption. And I want to tell you, a man is a fool, no matter what his name is, who works all of his life depriving God, depriving himself sometimes. You've heard the story about the people that saved all their lives to take a cruise on a trip on a ship, and they packed up the cheese and crackers to take with them. Someone said, "Let's go to dinner," and they said, "Well, we'll see you later," and they went to their room and nibbled on their cheese crackers. They didn't know, you see, that everything was furnished. They had saved, invested, and deprive themselves of the greatest joy of the journey. It's the fellowship and the participation. See, you know, people are fools. You know that? We are crazy. And I firmly believe that you can never be blessed. Now, you may say rich. I'm talking about being blessed. There's a whole lot of difference between being rich and being blessed. But I don't believe that you can ever be blessed until you empty yourselves for Christ and give that which belongs to him. I tell you, God will get it one way or another. Our very breath belongs to him. How can we? Well, anyhow. But Jesus, you see, was talking about essential life, not just spirit, not just body, not just soul, but that combination of mental, physical, emotional experience that causes a man to have his values in the right place. Mm-hmm. See, God doesn't want you to be poor, but neither does he honor the name it and claim it thing, which says you're a king's kid and you can have the longest boat and the newest car and the nicest house in the community. God's not interested in that. He is interested in your eternal state. See, this is what Jesus meant when he said a man's life. He's talking about eternal life. See, and the essential part of a man's life cannot be fed with things. It cannot be fed with earthly goods. You'll be as spiritually starved, you'll be as spiritually lean as you were before the day you ever had one dime or one piece of property. It just doesn't work that way. The expression in verse 20, but God, and then in verse 28, and then this has to do with anxiety. Worrying won't put anything in your pockets. Worrying won't put anything in the bank. Worrying won't put any food on the table. Worrying will only rob you of the peace that passes understanding which Christ came to give you. We all have problems with that. There's not a person in here who can truthfully say, I never worry about anything. Is there? If there is, you need to come up here and tell the rest of us how to do it. But it does not, someone said it's like worrying is like rocking in a rocking chair. It'll keep you moving, but won't take you anywhere. And that's true. I've got a little sign in my little office that says, if you're going to pray, why worry? And if you're going to worry, why pray? Do you know one cancels out the other? Mm-hmm. Even if you're praying for the souls of your children, if you're going to worry about them, God can't do anything about them because he can't give you any peace to be a demonstration of his saving power. But God, and now he says, if God, but God, I don't want to say to you again, God is going to get into the life of the chosen. If you belong to him, you cannot rule him out. Amen. You cannot run from him. There is no escape. Was it C.S. Lewis that, I forgot how C.S. Lewis say, that he hounded him and followed him? C.S. Lewis didn't even want to go to the altar the day he was saved. But God sent him. See, he will not, there's no use singing an old song in church, oh, love that will not let me go. That's what it is. Yeah. God will not let you go. Matthew deals with this, and Matthew 6:32 has this glorious statement. Let me just read it very, very quickly. Matthew 6:32, the cure for anxiety. Oh, my goodness, this is so sweet. We might have to shout a little bit. Jesus said all these things, Matthew 6:32. 31 says, don't be anxious. What do we eat? What do we drink? What do we clothe ourselves? And you know all of us. My goodness. I've got enough shoes to start a store. How many of you? That's right. How many of you have got enough clothes that you could, you know, we are just like that. I don't care a whole lot about them, but you just buy them. And you know, it wouldn't need but two pair. One to wear to church and one to wear on Monday night. And maybe another pair to wear to the garden. See, we are, it's part of our culture. See, it's part, you know what it is? It's the curse of affluence. Affluence is a curse to this nation. But he says, don't be anxious about it. Now, here's what I wanted to read to you. All these things the Gentiles seek. Now, he's not putting down Gentiles. He is, other translations, it will say the nations. But what he is really saying, friends, is that God's people, the Israel of God, the people God chose to set up his purposes among the nations, they should live without this anxiety. They should, trust in God, not have any anxiety about what they're going to eat or wear. Other people live like that, not God's people, is what he's really saying, and the nations. But this is this promise. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You see, God doesn't want you to go barefooted to church. He doesn't want you to wear the same thing 7 days a week. God doesn't want you to have to ride a horse to church. He knows what you need before you ask. And Paul got a hold of that. He said, my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches in Christ, in glory in Christ Jesus. And then he says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. And don't be anxious about tomorrow. Brother, we found that. Just live today, one day at a time, sweet Jesus, as Mary John sings, because tomorrow it brings its own problems. Amen. When we walk through today, it's another day of victory and triumph. One day nearer home. And I don't have a morbid mentality. I ain't ready to die. You know, I'm not ready to fly away. I'm having a good time. You are too. Don't be so noble. You're not ready to die either. I want to. In verse 35, quickly, And here's something I want a parting thought I want to leave with you. Verse 35 of Luke 12. Back in Luke. Jesus deals with readiness. Readiness. And this is a preparation for eternity. See, if what Jesus says there, especially in verse 40, if that's true, then there are so many stupid people writing books. And let me tell you what, the stupider crowd is buying them. Are you hearing me? That's right. That's right. Do you know that somebody that wrote that book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 88, sold thousands of copies of it, made hundreds of thousands of dollars? Did you hear me? Anybody. Now, and I, you know, I'm like, boy, you said some violent things last night. Galen, you said some violent things. I guess that's why we like to talk. But I want to tell you something, friends. Anybody that says that Jesus is coming at a certain time is operating their life and their profession in direct contradiction of God's Word. And anybody that buys a book can be scared into some kind of superficial repentance because they believe something that some turkey has written and doesn't know. He'll be scared out of it before reality can set in on him and he can have a real genuine conversion experience. You cannot scare somebody into conversion. They get easy scared out of it. But listen to what it says. It says, you be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And he's talking about being ready. I don't have time to get into that, but I do want to talk to you about verse 47 and 48 of that chapter, and then we'll quit. I love it. Peter asked a question in verse 41. Matthew Henry said, thank God for Peter. He asks questions and gets wonderful answers from the Lord. He says, this parable for us, who are you talking to? And then Jesus begins to talk about being ready for the Lord to come back and for his obedience and dealing with the household of God and how those that are in charge of the householder's goods are supposed to feed those who are in the house. You know, it's a responsibility of a shepherd, a leader, a deacon, an elder, each other. We are all responsible to take care of each other. But there are those who have direct responsibility to take care of God's goods. And there was one here who didn't, and he just decided, well, I've got a long time. I don't look for the Lord to come again anytime soon, but that doesn't give me any license for loose living. Mm-hmm. You see, he could come tomorrow, and I'll tell you something else scarier than that. Easily we could go today, tonight, in the morning, never wake up, tomorrow. We are here. There's a breath between us and eternity. So Simon Cameron used to say, if he doesn't come, he's going to call. See, we live on the edge of uncertainty so far as our breath is concerned. But if we have our values right, if we are following his commandments, we don't live on the edge of uncertainty so far as destiny is concerned. We live on the edge of victory. Knowing in whom we believe and being persuaded he's able to keep that, which we commit to him against that day. What day? The day you go or the day he comes. The last day there'll ever be to make any decision. Don't book your plans on being saved during the tribulation. Well, they used to be. If you can't buy it now, you won't even be interested in looking at it then. Your trip out is right. Well, let me say this and get into verse 48. Now, friends, if ever there was a scary message that needs to be taught and believed, it's the generation of American Christianity that's in our midst today. 47. The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. I hope you know that the will of God is between the two covers of the book that you're holding in your lap. That's his testament. And contained in his testament is your inheritance. You are his inheritance. The Lord's people is his portion. Jacob is his portion. And he is our portion. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. everything that God has is in our inheritance. Does that sound too good to be true? I said, does that sound too good to be true? Well, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. See, we are heirs of God. He has sealed our inheritance in His blood. He has declared us by adoption to be sons who cannot be disinherited. We know that, right?
Amen.
Now, if we know to do, Paul says in another place, to him that knows to do and does not, to him it's sin. This says the same thing, except it's gospel language instead of epistle language. He says, the slave who knew his master's will. See, you get the picture. The master's not there, he's gone. And the slave says, oh, I can live it up, I can do what I want to. He knew what was expected. He knew the work he should have finished and had in readiness and in order for when the master came back. He knew what was required of him, but he did not do it. That's scary. He'll receive many lashes. But the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. So that gets into a whole can of worms, and nobody can get the worms out of the can. I'm telling you, you just leave that alone. But to whom much is given, much is required. Mm-hmm. And I think about all the Bible that we know, mm-hmm, and all the holiness codes that we know. All of the love that we have received from God the Father, the blood of Jesus, the indwelling and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the companion and fellowship of the church of the living God, of all of those glorious experiences that the church in America has experienced, and how little real commitment you can get out of Christians. How we just blow it off. How we just, you know what I'm talking about? Boy, I say it's time for us to think seriously about this position. And from everyone who has been given much, much shall be required. And to him, and to whom they entrusted much, of him will they ask all the more. So to whom much is given, much is required. Oh, friends, that is scary, isn't it? That's why the Bible says not many ought to be teachers, you see, because a teacher or a preacher or a leader, even, I believe, even an elder, even a deacon, even a steward in a church, if he's serious, if he's qualified and equipped spiritually for that office, he will be held far more accountable than just the persons out in the body of Christ over whom the Holy Spirit has placed in charge, if the Holy Spirit did. Well, hallelujah. We're still having fun? That's enough. Thank you.